According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis 1. We're looking at day 2 and 3 of creation this morning. Genesis chapter 1. Last week we covered day 1 in verses 3 through 5, and we're going to move on to let there be an expanse, let there be a firmament, let there be a space. One of the most difficult words that's caused trouble over the years is this word for firmament. What is the expanse that we're dealing with that separates the waters above from the waters below? Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in his word today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. We ask for your blessings, Father, that you would keep my voice alive and able to preach. And Father, bless the message as it goes forth. Allow for no distractions to hinder what we're studying, what we're learning. Open our eyes to your truth, Father. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so as we've been working our way through, we've seen how each day has a pattern, and we see this pattern. I'm just going to put them up here. The where God says, and then there was. Or God says, and then God made. Or God says, and it happened, right? And then after it happens, in several of the cases, God then saw that he stops and he looks at what he just done did, right? And he's impressed with himself. God does, he looks at it and says, it's good, okay, for five out of the 6 days. The one we're studying today has no good statement attached to it. And this sparks a lot of discussion. Well, why did not God look at the expanse and say it was good? And then you're asking a why question. And you're asking a why question that does often is hard to find the answers, and then you're left wondering, well, maybe that's not the answer, because we can't exactly stand proving a why answer to anyone's satisfaction, but we can consider what some of the reasons might be, and what reasons might be more likely than other reasons that might be less likely. And so we're already on shaky ground when we're asking a why question, and then we're on even more shaky ground when we're discussing an item of omission. Why is something left out? Because that's known as an argument from silence. And anytime you're trying to build a case with an argument from silence, that tends to speak volumes. And so we are dealing with day two, when God does not see that it is good. Then we have separations that occur in several places. Verse 4 had a separation, separating the light from the darkness. We're going to have another separation today, separating waters above from waters below. And then there's another separation in verse 18. The separations are God's design. And what God has separated, we can't put together. What God has put together, we're told not to separate. And the blessings of together and separation, as the Scripture reveals them, are, of course, very important for us to pay attention to as well. As well as the places, the three times that we have God called or God named. In verse 5, God named. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. Those are God's labels, and he's got good reasons for naming them that. That day and night are illustrations to teach the principles of light and darkness. And it's not coincidental, and it's not accidental, and we're supposed to learn from what God is teaching us. And something that God cares enough to teach us about every single day should be an important deal. Because every day starts with the darkness and then gives way to the light. And that's the pattern, evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two, evening and morning, all the way through the 6 days of creation. And so when God calls something or he names something, and we're going to see this today in verse 8, where God called the expanse heaven. God called the expanse heaven. And you say, stop, time out, unfair, foul, throw a flag. You blow a whistle and say, you've already used that name. Heaven, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So he's reusing a name that's already been used, but is very appropriate to use here. So he says, I'm going to call it heaven. And that's not an accident. It's not like he was short of words or couldn't have called it something else. He wanted to call it heaven so that we would understand the correlation between the heavens. Okay? That's what we're going to be looking at here today. So, let me advance then. And then finally, the day is numbered. The day is numbered. And this keeps us on track. And it's going to be important for us, especially on day three. Because on day three, we have a then God said statement, and then we have another then God said statement. And we're scrambling a little bit saying, wait a minute, is this a new day? Because it starts with a then God said statement. And we realize it's not a new day. Because we've not yet had God close the day and number it and label it and say there was evening and morning day three. So when we do get to the there was day, evening and morning day three, then we realize, oh, okay, this is a little different from the pattern. Now on day three, we have two let there be statements that are made. All right? So by paying attention to the pattern is very useful for us because then we can pay attention to slight variations from the pattern. And that grabs our attention as well. But the fact that the day is numbered is significant. Day verse 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, 31, 6 days are numbered. We'll get to day 7 when we hit chapter 2. All right? And some would say that really the chapterification is off. We should take verses 1 through 4 out of chapter 2 and tack them onto the end of chapter 1, and we can start chapter 2 after that. So, maybe, probably should, but I wasn't in charge of chapterification when that happened in the Middle Ages, so I'm not going to fix their problem now. But this is what we're dealing with. All right, so the day is numbered. And as the day is numbered, what happens? It gets recorded. It gets put on a record. It is forever recorded. That day is never coming back again. Because the days are moving forward one day at a time, one day at a time, one day at a time. And every day that's complete is logged and identified. See, and we can be thankful for this. God's a much better record keeper than human beings can be. And God doesn't fudge with the numbers after the fact. The days are the days and they get recorded. And God keeps track of every single one of them. And the very hairs of our head are numbered, all right? God keeps the records. I just want to stress that again. Because you and I are called to live day by day in the grace of God. And this is what we're doing. So the days are numbered. All right, let's look at day 2. Last week we were in day 1 where God said, let there be light. And it was not sunlight yet. We're still waiting for day 4 when the sun, moon, and stars appear. All right? Sun, moon, and stars don't show up till day 4. So when God says, let there be light on day 1, I hope you didn't miss that last week. If you did, go get the MP3. Go watch the YouTube. Because it's vital that we understand light and darkness. All right, day 2, atmosphere. Day 2 is not declared to be good. Let me get the Bible up on the screen for us here. Then God said, let there be an expanse. Let there be a rakik. I'm going to be terrible at pronouncing this. I'm still going to try. Let there be a rakik, an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. They go, okay, what's that about? All right. So, man, maybe we need to also back up too, because we've seen these waters already, the surface of the deep from verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. At this point, there is no land. All the land that there is under the waters. And we're going to see the land is going to come forth the next day. The land shows up on day three. That's the first of the things that has to happen on day three. So there's no land at this point. It's just the tohu wabohu, formless and void. And then the darkness is counteracted with light. And now the light is showing the waters that have covered the surface of the deep, the waters that are over the surface of the earth. And now those waters have to be divided. We got water world going on, right? You just have a globe and there's water. Possibly even frozen water, but there's water, okay? I mean, how warm was it in total darkness? But once the light comes, now the waters start to thaw and now the waters get separated as we model this. All right, so we last saw the waters in verse 2. And now, in the midst of these waters, in verse 6, God said, let there be a rakik in the midst of the waters, and let the rakik separate waters from waters. So God made the expanse, the rakik, and he separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. So we get more details here in verse 7, that not only are the waters going to be separated, but they're not separated horizontally. They're not separated left and right or on a plane, on a level, at sea level. They're actually separated vertically. They're separated waters above, waters below. And so this rakik is a vertical separator that keeps certain waters elevated and leaves the remainder of the waters where they are, below. And so there's waters above and there's waters below as a consequence of this separation. And so God called the expanse heaven. You might, depending on the Bible you're reading, some of the more liberal, modern, fourth grade reading level Bibles that are out there use the word sky. Okay? God made the sky. And that's fine. Atmosphere, I like atmosphere. I like, the one I don't like is firmament. Okay? And that's the King James, and it comes from the Latin, actually, which comes from a problematic Greek translation in the Septuagint. And it's curious why the Septuagint used what it used in the Greek to render the Hebrew rakik. So we're going to talk about these things here as well. All right. And then God called the expanse heaven. Now, he didn't look at the expanse. He didn't look at it and say, ooh, that's good. He just did it, and then he called it heaven, and then he numbered the day. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. There was evening and morning, day two. Remember, it's always in this order. The day always begins with the evening. That's still the Jewish reckoning on Jewish calendars today, that the day begins at sundown, and that marks the new day. So evening is the first part of every day. And then evening is followed by night, is followed by morning, is followed by the remainder of the day until the sun goes down again. That's the order. Not like how we do it with midnight when, you know, in the middle of the night, and then we just decide randomly to change our calendar and mark it as a new day, and here we go. All right. And if you think about it, I mean, I don't know who came up with the idea, but the whole process, you know, you go to bed, it's one day, you wake up, it's a new day. I guess you could think, hey, it's a new day, I just woke up. But assuming, of course, you're in bed before midnight, I'm really rambling. The point I'm trying to make is that we should have expressions like evening and morning instead of expressions like day and night. And yet our language, our culture, our society talks about day and night all the time. Everything is day and night, which is backwards and upside down. It's supposed to be evening and morning, one day. All right. Let there be an expanse. If you want to know how to spell rakik, here you go. R-A-Q-I-Y, and then a little a and a apostrophe. Because that little a is just a furtive pathak. It's just a sneaky little guy that goes in there that helps you get to the final layin at the end. And if it wasn't there, you'd have a hard time reaching the final layin. R-Q apostrophe, if you just want to use the consonants. R-Q apostrophe. But you've got to make it a closed apostrophe, not an open apostrophe. Because this isn't an aleph, this is an ayin. It is rakik. All right, so let there be a rakia. What the rakia is, it's the air, it's the atmosphere. And it is the gravitationally pressurized atmosphere. And thank God for that. Because if it wasn't gravitationally pressurized, where would it go? We wouldn't have it around here very long. It'd probably go to the same place that Venus's atmosphere went and Mercury's atmosphere went and some of these other places. Or it'd be entirely dense and poisoned, like an atmosphere on Saturn or Jupiter or somewhere. Anyway, a gravitationally pressurized atmosphere. This is the expanse. This is the space. This is the sky. This is the thing. And the thing that keeps the clouds up. Okay? The thing that keeps other water up, invisible water vapor that we have above the clouds. All of the atmospheric fluids, including, by the way, all the ozone that people are freaking out about, or any of the other elements, the carbon dioxide that's sitting up there, the nitrogen and the oxygen and all the other elements of the air. Okay? So God says, let there be air, which is staggering to me. What was there before there was air? Okay? Because if we don't get air until day two, where was the air on day one? Where was the air in the tohu wabohu? Where was the air? Okay? And how did it get that way? You see, and so now we start to, I think, appreciate more of what tohu wabohu destruction really was. The gravitationally pressurized atmosphere, and let it separate waters from waters, and it provides a vertical separation. It provides for the water cycle. It provides for what we have with evaporation, with precipitation, with condensation, with everything that takes place in the fluid and gas dynamics of planet Earth. And it happens by design. And by the way, it happens before the sun, moon, and stars are activated, so because the moon has an effect too on the tides and on water dynamics. All right. I've been talking to physicists this week, and I've been running. In fact, this whole phrase, gravitationally pressurized atmosphere, I had to clear that to make sure that I wasn't making a fool of myself with something that was not scientific. And he signed off on it. He said, "You're a fool for other reasons, but not for that reason." Yeah. All right. And you know, when you study the different science of things, and it's curious because the God haters and the Bible skeptics, they're very quick to say, well, the Bible's not a science textbook. And say, no, and hallelujah, thank God it's not. Because science textbooks are getting updated every 3 or 4 years, and they change what they said last time around, and they're going to change this time around, next time around, and science textbooks are so unreliable and such total flux anyway. What a pathetic thing. I thank God my Bible's not a science textbook. It doesn't change. That God said it, it stands forever. Every jot, every tittle. Anyway, the Rakik is number 7549, and you can find it. It's used predominantly here, and it's used elsewhere, but it always applies to this. And it's a noun that actually comes from a verb. It's kind of an interesting study, too. There is the idea of the verb. I just want to read a short paragraph here. I don't want to do a ton of reading. I think I pushed my luck last week with the Scythians, and I don't want to do too much reading where people go, really? But here, let me give you this one. And besides, the Scythian reading was first hour. This is second hour, so it might not be overdoing things too badly here. I'm going to pop this out, make it as big as I can. Float this panel. All right. Because I think there's, you know, the creator of the universe is trying to describe what he's doing day by day. And, you know, it's like a human being. What concept do we have of air? What concept do we have? Does a fish know he's wet? You know, does a human being know that he's breathing God's good air? And the way that he reveals it to Moses and the way that Moses describes it and the way that he describes, how does the air keep the water up there? Why do the clouds float? Why don't the clouds just drop down and mix in with the ocean waters? And why is there any water that's above sea level? Why isn't all water at sea level and below? Okay? And some of these things that we talk about. Anyway, it's because of the rakik. It's because of the air. It's because of the atmosphere and the air pressure and gravity and the weight of air, by the way. Air does have weight. So that means that the more air that's above you, that's more weight pressing down on you. Anyway, rakik comes from a verb, rakak. And rakak is a verb of stamping. Okay? Stamping. And when you stamp something down, you spread it out. You flatten it. So if you're going to pound the hammer, if I had a hammer, you would hammer and spread out the metal. You would stretch it out. And that's the verb that underlies the noun. That a firmament, a rakik, is a hammered out thing. It is a plated thing. So when you're going to hammer out gold and you're going to plate the Ark of the Covenant, this is the verb that you're going to do it with. You're going to hammer it out, you're going to spread it out, you're going to plate, and you're going to overlay wood. It's going to be overlaid with gold, for example. And that's what he's doing with the atmosphere. He's actually plating out, he's stretching out, he's pounding out from the inside out, by the way, the atmospheric boundary between space and space, between the waters above and the waters below, effectively establishing the outer limits of the stratosphere. Anyway, so the verb is to stamp or spread out or stretch. It's where we get the noun for firmament. It's also where we get the noun for expansion, as it's used in Numbers 17:3. The basic concept in rakak is stamping, as with a foot. And what results? Dead cockroach, okay? Or, you know, that cockroach just got splattered and it's now spread out. A spreading out or stretching forth. In the Old Testament, the foot stamping connotation of rakat may be understood literally, indicating either a malicious glee, like in Ezekiel 25:6, where they're clapping their hands and they're stamping their feet. And because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced at all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. So that's a rebuke on a Gentile nation for celebrating the destruction of Jerusalem. So the literal use where you're stamping your feet, or a threatening excitement in Ezekiel 6:11. Thus says the Lord, clap your hands, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations in the house of Israel, which will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He's actually ordering them to clap hands and stamp feet at that point. Okay? So if you're happy and you know it, yeah, stamp your feet. Anyway. So that's the idea. That's the stomping. It may be used figuratively to describe beaten and crushed enemies, like, you know, your football team just stomped on their opponent or whatever, okay? Or the army stomped on the other army. I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. Yeah, that's overwhelming. In the PL and the PUEL stems, those are different stems of the Hebrew language, the verb rakak acquires a sense of beating out precious metals and of the spreading that results. For example, to spread over an image in Isaiah 40 and verse 19, if you're making an idol. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. For the gold of Exodus 39:3, hammer out is rendered beat thin. For the silver, that's in Exodus 39:3 of the gold sheets. He hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of a skillful workman. So actually golden thread woven in with the material there. Hammer out, beat thin, spread into plates. For the bronze in number 16:39, to make broad plates, then comes to denote God's spreading forth of the tangible earth. In Isaiah 42:5 and 44:24, stretching out its land above the waters. We'll talk about that when we get to day 3, and the waters appear above, I'm sorry, the land appears as he moves all the waters to one place. That's tomorrow. That's day 3. We're still on day 2. Or spreading out the intangible sky. That's what we're seeing today, and it's also spoken of in Job 37:18. Can you with him spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror? He calls the skies a molten mirror. He says that the skies have strength. How does it have strength? And so this is the puzzle. And this is why, because it has strength, it would lead somebody to ask, well, is it solid? Does it keep things out? Does it keep things up? Does it hold something? And so, you know, they weren't dummies. You know, as much as the postmodern world wants to tell you that the ancient world was a bunch of morons, that no, they were geniuses, okay? And they knew about solid and liquid and gas. They knew about states of matter. They probably didn't know about plasma, but anyway, they knew about solid and liquid and gas. They knew that you could heat water and it would boil. They knew about condensation. They knew all this stuff, and they knew it long before Moses, okay? Because remember, God's describing what he did on day one and day two and day three, but he's revealing it to Moses in the 1500s BC, okay, 1443 BC at the Exodus. The skies have strength when he describes it as a mirror. Spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror. And isn't that interesting? What's the reflective nature of a mirror? What's the reflective nature of our atmosphere? And what is it that it reflects? Both directions, by the way. The things that it keeps in and the things that it keeps out. So describing it as a molten mirror is really a curious description, I think. Like maybe God knows what he's doing. And or he knows what he's talking about. So what ended up happening, though, is that when the Septuagint translators took the Rakik, and based upon the rakiks and where they're used as plating and as overlaying of an idol as a physical thing, they viewed the day two rakik as a physical thing. And they gave it a Greek translation that the Latin then called a firmamentum, that it was a firm thing, it was a fixed thing, it was a founded, it was a pounded out dome that was pounded out and smoothed as a dome over the earth to cover the earth. And it kept the waters above. And the idea was that the waters above physically sit on the firmament. Okay? Well, now we can refine that with our modern understanding and say, okay, we understand the nature of a gas. It's not physical. But if it is pressurized, then something that's lighter than air will rise above it. Okay? And then we start contrasting and then we get into the physics of lighter than aircraft and other things like that. At what point, though, does it get too thin? Okay, and now you can't breathe, and now you got other issues. And when do you leave the Earth's atmosphere and actually the boundary between air and space? It's a curious thing. And the astrophysicists fight amongst themselves, and they debate this, and they talk about, well, there's this line, and then there's this line, and each one has a fan base. Anyway, if you're into that, you're into that. This will probably be the only sermon I ever preach this, so let's just let it go. Then the firmament. NASB renders more correctly as expanse. As an expanse. Literally an expansion of plates, broad plates that are beaten out. So it may refer to a limited space, such as the canopy over the cherubim, under the throne in Ezekiel's vision. There were rakiks that were there in Ezekiel 1:22. Over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. There was a little expanse over the cherubim in God's traveling chariot. Mentioned also in verse 26. Above that expanse was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. And so there were the cherubim, there was an expanse over the cherubim, and then there was the throne. And the higher you got, the more Satan lusted. All right. The broad expanse of heaven that's mentioned in Daniel 12. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, I'm going to kind of cheat a little bit and get ahead of myself. When the sun, moon, and stars are finally activated, where do they appear? They appear in the expanse. They appear in the sky. That's not where they're physically located, but that's where their light is manifested. When an observer on the earth is looking up to the expanse, that's where he sees the sun, moon, and stars. He looks up to the sky and sees the sun, moon, and stars. All All right. Rakia is the most important derivative of rakak. It identifies God's heavenly expanse. The Mosaic account of creation uses rakik interchangeably with the open expanse of the heavens, the area in which the birds fly, right? Where do the birds fly? They're not flying in the ocean. They're not flying on land. They're flying in the sky. That's where they fly. They fly in the rakik, which God calls heaven. In other words, the atmosphere. That farther expanse of sky in which God placed the lights for signs and for seasons. Birds don't fly that high, but that's where the lights are as well. Referring apparently to their becoming visible through the cloud cover, the stars, sun, and moon, presumably having been created already in verse 3. I'm going to debate that. This is where we're going to dispute what this lexicon is giving us here. The empty space over which, as Job said, he stretches out the north. All right, the former receives greater emphasis, particularly during that period before the second day when the earth cooled sufficiently to permit surface water separated from what must still have been a massed cloud bank above by the atmospheric expanse. And so this is the question. If it was formless and void, how low were the clouds? Were they at sea level? Were they mixed in with the groundwater? Were they mixed in with the ocean currents? Where were the clouds? What was the status of the air until God said, let there be the air? Because until he makes it, where is it? All right. Such circumstances serve to explain the poetic references to the doors or the windows for the phenomenon of rainfall. He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. That the Hebrews knew rain came from clouds is clear from Isaiah 5, 6, etc. Yeah, they weren't dummies. They knew that rain came from clouds. All right. In pre-Christian Egypt, confusion was introduced into biblical cosmology when the Septuagint, perhaps under the influence of Alexandrian theories of a stone vault of heaven, rendered rakik by stereoma. Here's the Greek word that they put in the Septuagint, the stereoma, suggesting something firm, a solid structure. This Greek concept was then reflected by the Latin firmamentum, hence the King James firmament. To this day, negative criticism speaks of the vault or the firmament regarded by the Hebrews as solid and supporting waters above it. The strong skies, the skies that are strong as a molten mirror. We just looked at that. Also in Psalm 150, their mighty expanse. Babylonian mythology recounts how Marduk used half of Tiamat's carcass to form the heavens, held in place by a crossbar. All right. Tiamat, by the way, was the dragon, the multi-headed dragon of chaos. And in the Babylonian legend, it was a warfare between the sky god and the dragon. And the dragon lost. And the sky god, you know, took the body of the dragon and did this. Now, that's Babylonian mythology, but the kernel of truth that underlies all that, of course, is that God is the creator and the dragon is his enemy. Okay? Who tries to promote himself in all of the exit polls, and he tries to promote his own agenda in different ways. Anyway, so we have the Egyptian mythology, we have the Babylonian mythology, and we have Genesis, which is not mythology. It is God's record of what he did day by day. So when you have some liberal theologian try to tell you that, well, they just stole from the mythology around them, say, no. They adapted vocabulary, but they were using God's revelation to describe what God did. And don't fall for it. Don't accept the argument on their terms. Stop the premise in its tracks. So in the Old Testament, however, Isaiah insists that God stretches out the heavens like gauze, and even Ezekiel's limited canopy is as the eye of the awesome ice. In other words, it's transparent, shining like crystal. So dazzling is to be terrifying. All right, so that's the article there. And I enjoyed that. That was written by Payne, J. Barton Payne. And excellent scholar that knows a lot of what he's talking about. All right, get back to my slideshow. Let there be an expanse. Let there be a rakik. In other words, let there be air. Let there be an atmosphere. We need to elevate the heavenly waters. We need to have them separated from groundwater. from ocean water. And if they're not separated, we got trouble. Okay? Because until you do that, how do you separate land from water? How do you have land-based plant and animal life? How do you have these creatures that are designed to breathe? They need to breathe, which means they need air. They need an atmosphere. And they need a water cycle that functions. God called the gravitationally pressurized atmosphere heaven. He called the rakik heaven. He calls the atmosphere heaven. Now, he already made the heavens and the earth. He already used the word when he talked about the heavens. And we talk about the heavens. We're talking about the sun, moon, and stars. We're talking about other planets. We're talking about galaxies. We're talking about, you know, black holes and supernovas. We're talking about all the heavens. But now we have this heaven specifically. Oh, you mean there's more than one heaven? Why is he reusing the words? That's not accidental. Hebrew vocabulary for heaven is shamayim. Shamayim. And S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Shamayim. And if you take the shah off of shamayim, you know what you got? You got mayim. You got waters. So you've got waters separated from waters. The mayim are separated from the mayim. And you know what separates the mayim from the mayim? The shamayim. The shamayim. He calls it heaven. And it's curious, okay? And the link between water and angel, the link between, some of these things are remarkable. That when we're studying hydrological vocabulary, we don't know sometimes if we're talking oceanographic or angelic, like the abyss. Talk about the abyss. Are we talking about the deepest part of the ocean? Are we talking about where demons are incarcerated? Same word. The tahom, the deep, the abyss. The waters. Why is it when a demon is cast out of a human being, he journeys through waterless places until he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go and return to my former host. And he takes seven other demons with him and he reinfests a former demoniac and makes it seven times worse. But when he was expelled and roaming around disembodied upon this earth, it was called waterless places. Huh, that gets you thinking. Anyway, so God calls the gravitationally pressurized atmosphere heaven, utilizing vocabulary already employed from verse 1. Now that's curious, because if you're naming something, why would you reuse a name you've already used? I mean, unless you're George Foreman, and you're going to name all of your kids George. You know, when you have your second child, your second son, your second daughter, whatever, you generally don't want to reuse those names. Because if you do, you're just opening the door for confusion. Unless there's a reason to reuse the names. The purpose for using heaven to describe the sky is so that you can point to the other heavens. And you can discuss multiple heavens. So there's the first heaven, there's the second heaven. And if God gives you two heavens through natural revelation to observe, then special revelation can come along and tell you about a third heaven. And special revelation can tell you, you know, you can have a natural approach to the first heaven and the second heaven. Let me tell you about the third heaven. Let me tell you where God is. Let me tell you where you want to go when you die. Okay? And so you can have a built-in understanding for all the heavens. By the way, Shemayim is a plural noun. Did you know that? It ends with the same im ending that Elohim and all our other plural noun endings. Shemayim is plural. Water is plural. Mayim is plural. So it doesn't matter if you have the shah in front of it or not, whether it's Shemayim or Mayim, the noun for heaven and the noun for water are both plural nouns. which is why a lot of times it's translated to English as the heavenlies or the heavenly places, or this is they find an English plural to try to render it. A lot of times, though, it gets a singular verb, just like Elohim does, in different reasons. Anyway, it's a fitting name, as Shemayim separates Mayim Lamayim, water from water, the water above from the water below. And when he separates the waters, he does divide them higher and lower. They are in an up and down orientation. They are in a higher and lower relationship. That's not accidental either. Because in resolving the angelic conflict by creating a human realm to instruct the angelic realm as to their rebellion and error, in resolving the angelic conflict with humanity, the prime principle that is addressed is this very issue of higher versus lower. And the discontent of Satan, who kept lusting after the higher. And the glory of Jesus to make himself lower. That he was made lower than the angels, that he humbled himself to become a man. And the whole principle of higher and lower teaches the angels, because their rebellion was a higher and lower rebellion. And in separating out the waters above from the waters below, separating the Mayim Lamayim in a high versus low contrast is instructive. It's instructive not only for us, but it's instructive for the angels. Because above the clouds is what Satan wants. When Jesus returns, he comes riding on the clouds. And above the clouds is part of his rebellion in Isaiah 14. All right, let's deal with some of this. I keep forgetting it's communion and Sunday, and communion Sundays go quickly. The cosmological tandem of heavens and water is featured here and elsewhere. This is not the only passage of Scripture where you have a cosmological tandem between heavens and water. And that's biblical revelation. It's not Greek mythology. It's not Babylonian mythology. It's not Egyptian mythology. Whatever similarities you might pretend you find are far outweighed by the differences that the Scriptures maintain. But let's see some of these for what they are, and then let's realize that if we don't answer everything today, at least we're creating rough drafts for our questions in Genesis organization. We can create some essays on the questions in Genesis that remain questions. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 9. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Is this a Davidic psalm? It's not, doesn't say. All right. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Yahweh, my Elohim, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak. Remember, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and he wears light as a garment. Stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. Oh, look at that. God has upper chambers. And where are the beams laid? In the waters. If he's separating waters from waters, what else is happening here? So he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. So if the clouds are his chariots, and if the clouds are the highest waters, when he separated the waters above from the waters below, that means he's above those waters, and they become his vehicle, so to speak. Okay? Remember, this is all metaphor. Don't get too scared of the metaphor, and don't get weird in the metaphor. But understand that the metaphor has to also teach doctrine. Otherwise, it's useless putting it in here. And all I'm really trying to do this morning is show you the cosmological link between heaven and water and where the angels touch upon it. Usually it's upon satanic envy. that there's clouds he wishes he could be above, that there's a chariot he can't ride, that there's an expanse he doesn't sit on, because his throne was positioned far too low for his own personal preference and estimation, that he's far too important to be sitting on an earthly throne. So he makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And this also gets us into some interesting studies related to air and the necessity of air and as a component for fire, aspects of wind and fire. And you think, oh, this is all just mythology. This is all just, no. This is God's revelation of what he has done. Makes the winds as messengers, flaming fire as ministers. So when a typhoon sweeps through the Philippines like it did last week, was that just a physical phenomenon of planet Earth? Or did God assign an angel to go walking through there? They gave it a name, and I wonder if the angel was insulted, saying, that's not my name. What are you guys doing? He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever and stumble like a drunk man. And the idea, this is something else too, by the way. When the earth wobbles, why does it wobble? And how badly did it wobble in the Tohu Wabohu judgment? And what exactly does that do to the magnetism of the earth's dynamo? You covered it with a deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. You think that's Noah's flood we're talking about? Or do you think this is Tohu Wabohu and the destruction of the angelic earth? At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. This will be day 3 when he separates waters from land, when he gathers the waters into one place. See, right now the waters are still over everything. But on day 3, the waters are going to be gathered in one place and dry land is going to appear. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. Now, a lot of people take this as Noah's flood, especially the Answers in Genesis people that take it as Noah's flood. The reason why, and I can see why, I mean, it's a possible understanding, but there are more than one possible understandings depending on how you reckon Tohu Wabohu, depending on how you reckon the firmament. And what was it like before the firmament? What was it like before the gravitationally pressurized atmosphere? Before there was air, what was the water doing? What were the atmospheric gases doing before they were forced apart from the ocean waters? All right. Sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. And, of course, it has to happen in the order. And when you track this, it's kind of curious how Psalm 104 follows the orders of the creation week. So he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field, and wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. And then there's grass and vegetation. Anyway, let me get past Psalm 104. Psalm 148. Five more minutes, and then we got communion. Am I going to live this long? Oh, no, thanks. I can't preach while I'm sucking on one of those. I like them. All right. Let me start off here. Psalm 148. Hallelujah. That's Hebrew for praise the Lord. Okay? Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Wait a minute. There's waters up there too? Okay? You know, when John gets a tour, he sees the crystal sea, and it's kind of curious. All right. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. praise the Lord from the earth. Oh, wait a minute. Now we're getting to the earth. So we have six verses that are all heavens. Now we start with the earth. Praise the Lord from the earth. Dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the peoples, judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. So we have six verses of heaven, six verses of earth, and then the chorus, verses 13 and following. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. So Psalm 148, it opens with hallelujah, it closes with hallelujah. We have a paragraph on the heavens, a paragraph on the earth, and then the exaltation of Israel. But anyway, verse 4, there's a cosmological tandem of heavens and water. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Job 26:5. So Job responded, what a help you are to the weak, how you have saved the arm without strength, what counsel you have given to one without wisdom, what helpful insight you have abundantly provided, to whom have you uttered words, to whose spirit was expressed through you? So Job says, you know, this was after the first speech, find a lot of help you are. Who do you think you're talking to, and what demon are you listening to? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? And then he says, the Rephaim tremble. The departed spirits tremble. The disembodied spirits of the Nephilim from Noah's flood tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Remember Abaddon? He's the king of the abyss, called in Greek Apollyon, going to be unleashed in the tribulation. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Anyway, Job has a framework for Genesis probably better than you and I ever will. And the language that he uses, the tandem of heavens and water, the role of the angels, the fall of the angels. It's curious, the things that he addresses here. But when the departed spirits, those are the Rephaim, the shades, when the Rephaim tremble under the waters and their inhabitants, that grabs your attention. You say, you know what? I need more study on this. Because there's a cosmological tandem of heaven and water. Separating light from darkness was declared to be good, but separating waters from waters released the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm convinced this is the why. This is the because to the why question. And I'm going to have to close here. Separating light from darkness was declared to be good, but separating waters from waters released the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The prince of the power of the air was let loose. See, before there was air, in other words, while before the firmament separated the waters from the waters, then in the tohu wabohu reality, those waters were compressed. You have gravitationally pressurized waters, and they're all sea level, right? They're all surface. And by collapsing the atmosphere down to the surface and trapping all of the atmospheric gases and water, mixing that in with the surface waters, the prince of the power of the air was trapped. This is my conclusion. You can reject it if you want. It won't hurt my feelings. But Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So what was the prince of the power of the air doing when there was no air yet? And then when God makes the air, and he frees the prince of the power of the air, makes you wonder. We already talked about how the darkness was a binding power. before he said, let there be light. We know that there was divine discipline upon the light creatures of the angelic realm. Now he's unleashing the prince of the power of the air. This is why we wear our armor, because of Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the cosmos, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So thank the firmament for that, the rakik, the expanse, the gravitationally pressurized atmosphere. As soon as the air bubble of the envelope of our atmosphere is reinflated, and God's breath, because remember it was the Spirit of God that was brooding over the surface of the waters, so when God's breath reinflates the bubble of our atmosphere, Satan and the other forces of wickedness are unleashed. And so that's my conclusion as to why there's no good statement here. God does not look at it and reflect and say, oh, that's good. He just knows it's necessary, so he does it. He numbers the day, and he moves on to day three, which we will do next week. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for Genesis. And we've got more questions than answers at this point, but we thank you that we can study to show ourselves approved. We can compare Scripture to Scripture. We can rightly divide the word of truth. If there's anything that we conclude that violates Scripture, we have to throw that out. But Father, so far as we reconcile every verse from your word, from Genesis to Revelation, every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every jot, every tittle, Father, we thank you that you've blessed us in such a way. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.